It's an honor to be filling this pulpit for the first time before the general population. I've taught several times to the men, but the ladies haven't really heard me teach yet. So today we're going to be looking at an introduction. An introduction to one of Paul's letters. So I think it's fitting that I use this as sort of an introduction to myself as a teacher for y'all. Paul wrote several letters to several different churches. These letters are essentially divided into two groups. Letters of instruction, encouragement, and then on the other hand you have letters of correction and rebuke. And you'll find elements of both of these things in all of Paul's letters, but there are some letters that are more generally themed with one of these ideas and some with this other idea. For example, what we've been studying usually on Wednesday nights, Romans, it's a letter of instruction. It's full of deeply theological ideas and arguments, and it was meant as an encouragement to the people of Rome. And then on the other side of the coin, you've got Paul's letters to the Corinthians. If you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, the story sort of goes that there was lots of things wrong in Corinth, and so Paul writes a letter, and then someone from the church writes a letter back to Paul saying, here's some more stuff that was wrong with Corinth, and so Paul writes another letter. There were several grievous sins that were rampant in the Corinthian church. Corinth was known for being one of the most debaucherous cities in the ancient world. Think Las Vegas meets San Francisco or something like that. So as a result, Paul spends a lot of time in these two letters correcting these sinful behaviors that he sees within the Corinthian church. So we're going to look today at the introduction to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is not like the letters to Corinth. It is much like the letter to the Romans. It's richly theological and is boldly encouraging. And I pray that it will be an encouragement to you this evening. So we're going to read this little section, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me. Paul declares, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you that we woke up this morning breathing again and that we can see your glory in the sunlight. God, we as a church family have been shaken by the loss of a loved one, of one of our dear brothers, Jesse. God, we continue to pray together as one body for peace and comfort for their family. Now, God, I pray that you would keep falsehood away from me. God, I've reflected on what your Apostle James wrote to us in chapter 3 of his epistle, and it is concerning to me. God, I understand that teaching your word is a solemn and grave task, and I pray that you would protect my lips as I teach my brothers and sisters. God, open their ears so that they may hear your word and hear your gospel, and that they would be saved and that their faith would be strengthened. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians in almost the exact same way as he begins most of his other letters. I can flip over a couple pages to Philippians. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these introductions are sort of, they're parallel. We see similar format, similar structure in all of these things. And for this reason, it seems to be that little attention is ever given by expositors to the introductions to Paul's letters. And sure, the introduction is simple. There's really not much here. And the reason for that is that the introduction is not meant to be teaching, right? It's not didactic. It's meant to greet you, say, hello, this is Paul. I'm an apostle by the will of God. It's a greeting. But all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so these words of this introduction are profitable for teaching us something. So there is much here that God would have us learn through Paul's simple greeting. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to use Scripture elsewhere to interpret Scripture here. Our confession says that the infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so that's sort of our goal tonight. As I was working on this message, I was reminded of my first few Sundays here at Grace Truth. Back in August 2016, early September 2016, we were finishing up 1 Thessalonians. In the first two or three Sundays, James preached on the very last verse of 1 Thessalonians. And he made the same point that I just did, that there's not enough attention given to these greetings and to these closings. And when he preached that sermon, it was deeply encouraging to me because I saw it as a great emphasis on the importance of everything that Scripture has to teach us. Right? Because in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we just mentioned, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so this particular Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so, Paul first introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So we're first going to look at this particular statement. Paul identifies himself several times in his letters as an apostle of Christ. So to understand the significance of apostleship, we must follow the teaching of Scripture through several other places before we finally arrive at Paul, the last apostle. So, in order to establish the authority of Paul's apostleship, we first must review the nature of God's revelation to the church in a post-resurrection world. And so for this, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1:1, the author writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So what we're going to do first is we're going to outline a distinction between God's revelation in the Old Testament, that is, before the incarnation of Christ, and God's revelation in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ. So if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know there is an entire section where all the books are just the names of prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God speaking to His people through specifically appointed men called prophets. Names like Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, even Moses and David. They come to mind as some of these great prophets of ancient Israel. And so we see that in the Old Testament, God is always speaking to His people by only speaking to special people, these prophets. So I think of with Moses. He spoke to God, and God spoke to him out of a burning bush, right? He approaches this bush that is on fire and is not consumed, and the bush says, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground." And the bush speaks to Moses. That doesn't really happen in the New Testament much, does it? No. We also see with Moses, he goes up on the mountain and he sees the backside of the glory of God. And out of that glory, he hears the voice of God. This doesn't happen much in the New Testament. I say much because it does happen. We see in Matthew 17 at Transfiguration, Jesus' face shines like the sun, and Peter starts babbling about being able to make tents, and the voice of the Father comes down from heaven and said, "Listen to my son," right? Those are really some of the only times we actually see the audible voice of God coming down to men. Other times we see the prophets receive visions from heaven. But this is no longer the case. We see here in Hebrews 1 that the author declares that God no longer speaks to individuals as prophets. He has now spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So God no longer speaks to individuals in the same way that He spoke to the prophets. He now speaks to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we have to explain what that means. Because we haven't really established Paul's position in relationship to this this new way of revelation that God has given us. And so the author of Hebrews asserts that God created the world through His Son, and that His Son speaks. He goes on to say He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So I want you all to think through this with me. This is sort of a quiz. See if you've been paying attention on Sunday morning. Okay? When we talk about the glory of God, when we talk about Jesus being the one through whom the world was created, when we talk about Jesus being the nature of God, what does that make you think of? We just read it from Hebrews 1. But what have we been studying on Sunday morning? John. This passage in Hebrews 1 is paralleled very closely in John 1. So when I read Hebrews 1, I immediately have to go back to John 1. And so the Apostle John is going to give us a little bit more understanding for this. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here we see in John 1:3, all things were made through Christ. And more importantly, we see that John presents us with this idea of the Word, the Logos in the Greek, the Word of God. He tells us in verse 14 who the Word is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this Word is Jesus Christ, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And even further, "we have seen the exact imprint of the Father's nature." So this is the Word, the Son, the Christ. He is the one through whom God now speaks to us. And so we're almost to Paul, all right? We're getting to Paul right now. Okay, we've identified who God speaks through, that is Christ. And now we must see how God speaks to us through Christ. So returning to Ephesians 1, Paul writes that he is an apostle by the will of God. And this is a direct reference to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me. In Acts chapter 9, we see, "But Saul," which was just another name for Paul, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So obviously that was kind of a long passage. There's a lot going on here. So first we see Paul, also called Saul, is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul was a murderer. He murdered God's people. He even had letters from the priests permitting him to arrest and bring to Damascus any Christians he found while he was on his way there. The priest gave him documentation so that he could legally detain, handcuff, and drag along with him anyone who professed Christ. Paul hated Christ, and he murdered Christ's sheep. But while he was on his way to Damascus, a light comes down from heaven and shines around him, and he falls to the ground. Many people falsely understand that Paul was on a horse, and that when this light shone, he got knocked off of a horse. There's a famous painting of Paul falling off of a horse. It didn't actually happen. As far as we can tell, he was walking, and then he fell to the ground. And this voice cries out from the light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Paul was blinded, and the men who were with him led him into Damascus. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And then Jesus sends this man named Ananias, one of the disciples of Christ, not in the specific sense, just in the general sense. He declares to him, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So here we see Jesus identifies the murderer Paul as his chosen instrument to carry the name of Christ to the world. What do instruments do? They make noise, right? And when someone who knows what they're doing plays the instrument, the noise makes a sweet sound, right? That's what's going on here with Paul. There's one more piece in establishing Paul's authority as an apostle. Let's review what we've seen so far. First, we see that God no longer speaks through individual prophets. He now speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we saw that Christ is the living Word, the radiance of the glory of God become flesh. And then we saw this Christ proclaim Paul as His instrument for bringing the Word to the world. And finally, from Paul's own pen to a man named Timothy, we get the final piece of this puzzle, and we've already seen it. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." So Paul not only writes as one appointed by God, his words are truly from God. Paul's words here in Ephesians are breathed out by God, and so they have the same authority as if they had been spoken directly to us from heaven, because God has spoken them through His Son, the Christ, and Christ's instrument, Paul the Apostle. So we mentioned earlier that we were going to outline this distinction between revelation before and after Christ. Okay? So we explained the difference, right? We had prophets in the Old Testament, and we had apostles in the New Testament. And sort of on the surface, that seems like not that big of a difference, right? So we might could object to this idea by saying, well, there's really no difference. Prophets, special people appointed by God to speak to God's people. Apostles, special people appointed by God to speak to God's people. And so the distinction might not be apparent at first. And so we said in the Old Testament, God spoke through specifically appointed men. And then Paul explained how Paul was specifically appointed to speak for God. Clearly in Hebrews 1, the author is drawing a sharp contrast between the instruments of God's revelation in the former days and the instruments of God's revelation in these last days. And we might object by saying that in both cases, the pure words of God are delivered to us through the pens of sinful men. Indeed, every author of Scripture is sinful, even as you and I are. And while we have drawn this connection between the revelation of Christ described in Hebrews and the written Word of God given us by Paul, it will serve us to understand the difference between this and prophets, despite the apparent symmetry. And so I think it should be plain that the difference here is Christ, right? When we read the Old Testament, Christ isn't quite as apparent as He is when we read the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. And it's explained in Hebrews 10. Turn there, if you will. Hebrews 10, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder for sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, those offered according to the law,' then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So we see that the difference between the Old and New Testaments is simply the full, clear revelation and fulfillment of the prophecies and shadows that are fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. And then we see in Matthew 27, as Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. There are no more shadows. The full radiance of the glory of God is revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ as He has given us in His Word. And so Christ is the difference. So we have properly established the full authority of Paul as an apostle. Now, the next phrase we see in Ephesians 1, Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. Specifically by the will of God. And so you have likely heard the phrase, Lord willing. You have likely used it many times. And surely you've heard the phrase from the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so this idea of God's will gets mentioned very much and thought about very little, it seems. When I shared a shorter version of this message at the nursing home, one of the residents pointed out, he said, I hear a lot of people say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, as if the creek rising had anything to do with God's power. So we need to think about this idea of God's will for a moment. God's will is not something that might happen. There is no uncertainty with God's will. Have you ever heard someone pray as if God is fighting this battle? He's the big hero in the battle, and we're the little soldiers in the battle, and we're all fighting this battle, and we're losing, and it looks like it could go either way. And so we pray like that. People pray as if there's a chance that God is not going to have His way. How little is their God? God Himself has declared in Isaiah 46, Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So we need to understand Paul's conversion through this lens. This is not simply something that God said, I hope it works out for Paul. We need to put Paul into the context of God's almighty sovereign power in accomplishing all he desires to. So when Paul says, by the will of God, he is removing himself completely from the equation. Paul is declaring that he had nothing to do with it. Paul had nothing to do with his own apostleship or even his own conversion. Remember what happened in Acts 9. He's on his way to murder Christians. He's collecting people as he goes along, putting them in chains and taking them to Jerusalem to be executed. And so Paul was a murderer in every sense of the word. By his own hand, God's people were dying. And so Paul goes on to describe himself perfectly in Romans chapter 3. Turn there. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, Paul writes about himself. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds like Paul. Paul says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And in Acts 9, Paul is identified as breathing threats and murder against God's people. Paul says their feet are swift to shed blood. And Paul is identified in Acts 9 as capturing Christians to take them to Jerusalem to be executed. And Paul says, and their paths are ruin and misery. And Paul is identified in Acts 9 as intending to bring ruin and misery to any Christian he finds on the path to Damascus. Paul is an evil, hate-filled murderer who hates God and all of his people, and God called him. God chose him. God took Paul and made him a great instrument for the proclamation of the gospel. God used the most wicked, God-hating man in the world to do it. And we often see Paul described as one of these great champions of the faith. And rightly so. People often say they strive to be like Paul, right? In his mission, in his ministry, in his writing. And I've even heard it said that, even by pastors, I could never be like the Apostle Paul. But when we put Paul into the context of where he came from, we might even be tempted to think that we are better than Paul. I mean, I've never murdered anyone with my hands like Paul had. Have I? It's not that I could never be like Paul. The truth of the matter is this: I could only be like Paul. Paul isn't describing him just himself there in Romans 3. He's describing everyone. He's describing every Jew, Gentile, American, young, old, man, woman, child, Republican, Democrat, libertarian, whatever you want. Paul's describing everyone. None is righteous. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. This isn't just Paul. This is me, and this is you. And you might say, but I haven't murdered anyone. Have you not? 1 John 3:15 says that anyone who hates a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Well, you might say, I've never hated anyone. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. If you have ever been wrongfully angry with someone or insulted them, you're guilty of hatred and you're guilty of murder. And all of us stand before God guilty of murder. We are all murderers. So it is not that you could never be like Paul. It is that you and Paul could never be like Christ, the righteous. What could murderers possibly have to offer a holy God? Paul had nothing to offer God but misery and pain for God's people, and God saved him. Much in the same way, when we have nothing to offer God but sin and misery and murder, God saves us. And as it is with Paul, so it is with all who are saved. It is by the will of God. And this salvation was secured by Christ the righteous on the cross of Calvary, where he drank the full cup of the wrath of God, taking upon himself the fullness of God's righteous anger against the sins of all of his elect people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, redeemed by the blood of Christ poured out onto the earth, whereby they are declared not guilty, and the justice of Almighty God is completely satisfied against them. And finally, Christ breathed his last, declaring, "It is finished," and he surrendered his spirit into the depths of the earth. He was then buried in the tomb of a rich man, and for 3 days, his weak faith disciples contemplated returning to their fishing nets as if they had never walked with God. And behold, on the third day he rose again in his human body by the power of the Holy Spirit and ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day that is fast approaching when he will return on the clouds to judge the nations with a rod of iron, trampling the wicked in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And we all, whose salvation he secured on his cross, are resurrected and glorified by the same Spirit that resurrected and glorified the Christ. Wherefore we will rejoice as one body, the bride being finally united with our true love, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ the righteous, to enjoy eternal intimacy with him. This salvation is all of Christ. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you. Grace. Jesus Christ is the first and final cause of our salvation. And grace is given for our faith as the instrument thereof. Indeed, Paul declares in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Finally, in Ephesians 1, Paul entreats us with peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is immaterial and eternal. This peace cannot be found in any material possession or anything temporal. There is no peace in securing your finances. There is no peace in having a good marriage. There's no peace in your job. There is no peace in this church. There's no peace in any of these things except we give them up for the sake of Christ. I know people who have all of these things right. Secure bank accounts, secure jobs, healthy marriages, thriving churches, and they have no peace because they have no Christ. While I was working on this message, I was reminded of a popular contemporary Christian worship song. And it's a good song as long as we understand where it came from. That seems to be the case with a lot of contemporary Christian songs. If you know where they came from, you understand what they're really saying in the context of Scripture, you've got a good song. But if you rip them from their context, you get whitewashed garbage. The song says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take away, my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. I'm sure you all know this song. And it's a good song as long as we understand where it came from. The problem is, the song is sung every Lord's Day by people who have not Christ, because their faith is in the material things that God has provisionally given to them. And if God took any of those things away from them, they would immediately curse him. So I'm going to close by reflecting on where these words came from. In Job chapter 1, Job declares, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The song is a quote from Job. It's very easy to sing this song if we ignore where it came from. When you sing this song, your spirit should be broken in humility for the things that you have trusted in that are not Christ. Job spoke these words lying in the rubble of his destroyed home, surrounded by the broken bodies of his family who were crushed by the destroyed home, and the smell of thousands of rotting and burning animal carcasses was fresh on the breeze. And Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do not trust in these material things that God has provisionally granted to you, because He may take them away at any moment. Trust only in the Lord, for He alone is good. The only peace is found in Christ. The only grace is found in Christ. There is only Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank You that Your word is good, and that Your word is pure, and that Your word is powerful. God, I thank You for Your church who are faithful in hearing the teaching of Your word. God, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, this word would go forth.